Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11, we're picking up in verse 10 there. That's on page 8 if you're using the Pew Bible. We've seen the Tower of Babel and confusion that came from there, and now we come to a genealogy. And after the confusion of Babel, this is a really welcome sight for us. Order after confusion. And may we see God's blessing in this tonight. Well, let me pray for us before we read together. Father, thank you for this incredible gift of your word. Oh Lord, what an awesome thing that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, and that it would be recorded by prophets and apostles and come to us, that we might have faith, that by your Spirit's power, our eyes would be open and our ears would be open so that we might hear, and our hearts would be softened so that we would respond to your word. Oh Lord, thank you for your Spirit's work in us, and we pray for it again tonight. Lord, would you strengthen us with your word? Would you take these words and would they leap off the page into our hearts? Lord, would you strengthen us and would you conform us more into the image of Christ? Lord, help us to get up and to flee from sin and flee into the arms of our Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me as we give our attention to the holy word of God? In Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Isak. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, all the siblings arrived at about the same time for their mother's birthday dinner. They all got thoughtful presents for her. They did buy them at the last minute, but they were really thoughtful gifts. They felt like they captured something of their mother's essence, what she needed, what she wanted, something that complemented her tastes. They were gifts that said her, and they were proud of them. Now, after a nice dinner, Mom opened the gifts, and all the children were pleased with her reaction. There was joy around the table, and then it came Dad's turn. When Dad pulled out his gift, the wrapping job was substandard. She opened it, and it was a closet organizer. Something so mundane, so practical, the kids were embarrassed for him. Dad, that's not what she wants. That's not what she needs. You kind of blew it. But the mother had a totally different reaction to this gift than all the other ones. There was this sigh of relief. There was a smile on her face. There was a knowing look in her eye. She looked at her husband and she said, "You knew just what I needed." And the kids looked at each other and they thought, "What is going on?" She hadn't asked him for this. But Dad knew her stress as she sought to manage what she had in their new home. And he searched for the right thing that would fit all of her things in one place until he finally decided, "I'm just going to build it for her." And so he did this project in secret over many weeks. And when the kids heard that, they finally took a closer look at this organizer that they had made, and they noticed the beauty of it. The wonderful wood, the color of it that he had chosen, the beautiful, well-crafted piece of work that it was. They recognized their father's care in every detail, made by their father for his bride's joy. The father knows what his bride needs. And our father gives his bride infinitely better gifts than furniture. Well, coming to a genealogy can kind of feel like opening a gift whose usefulness you don't understand at all. You open it and you think, "What is this for? What was my father thinking?" But consider, as we come to this genealogy tonight, the confusion that we've come out of in the Tower of Babel. And after that confusion, after that scattering of the people of God, we come to the order, the predictability of a genealogy. After the distress of these people being dispersed to the ends of the earth, we come to a perfectly crafted plan. As we tried to zoom out from the scattering of the Tower of Babel, we know from Genesis 3 that we're supposed to expect a seed from the woman, someone in the line of God's people who would be the Messiah, who would be the Savior, who would put everything right. We began to wonder, what line do we trace? Who do we follow? Where did we go? But we see here in this genealogy, the seed is not lost. God's people may have gone off track, but the messianic line is right where God wants it. When you put it that way, a genealogy starts to look like pretty good news. It looks like just the thing we need at a time like this. Earthly fathers don't always get gifts right, but our Heavenly Father always gives us exactly what we need. And a genealogy here is a gift to us because it is pointing us to the great gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come from a long line of sinners, but who will come to save sinners like us. Well, we'll see this section in two parts. The first part will be much shorter than the second. I want you to see first with me in verses 10 through 26. As we look in a broad summary here, from human history to a seed-centered history. Now, this genealogy at this point in Genesis marks a significant shift in focus of Genesis from a human history to a history that's focused on the seed of the woman. And in Genesis 1 through 11, we've tackled all of mankind. We've tracked and seen what they have done. We've seen creation, the fall, the flood, and then we came to Babel. But now we're going to begin to follow one particular family who by the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus will become a great nation. Now the child who will come through this family will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth who trust in him. And so it isn't that this focus on a particular family is to the exclusion of all of the peoples and nations. In fact, we're going to see many come to faith from other nations throughout the Old Testament. A mixed multitude is going to come out from Egypt. Rahab is going to come to faith. Gibeonites, Ruth, Naaman, many others from other nations will come to faith. But our anticipation, the camera's focus, so to speak, as we go through the Old Testament, is on the line of the snake crusher, the coming one who will answer the question, who will put an end to the serpent from Genesis 3? And so, in order to follow that line, Genesis 11 picks up where Genesis 10 left off, sort of. We briefly followed Joktan and his descendants, and then we got to Babel. But now we go back and we emphasize Joktan's brother, this man Peleg. But we kind of rewind back in the line further than that, and we go all the way to Shem. And we see how Shem and his line will then culminate in Terah and finally Abraham. Abraham is the one through whom this line will continue. Now, a few things to point out about this genealogy. Notice the difference between this genealogy and the one that we read back in Genesis chapter 5. Back in Genesis 5, there was that oppressive repetition of, and he died, and he died. You're getting punched over and over again with the penalty of sin. The genealogy back in Genesis 5 was death-focused. But here, there's a wonderful difference. We don't have that repetition, that forceful, and he died, ending every single line. It's not just an absence of this death notice, but it's also the presence of birth notices and a real emphasis there on when the first child, or at least the most significant child in a particular line, was born. We move from a death focus to a seed focus, a life focus, a birth focus. This is, we could say it this way, this is a more optimistic genealogy. God is tuning our hearts, drawing us to the edge of our seats to look for the blessing in babies. But we also see in this line the effects of sin. We begin to notice that the lifespan of man is shortening. The lifespan of these people is coming down closer to the length of life that more closely resembles ours. And we remember here that even in our optimistic hope of for a saving person to come from this line, the wages of sin is still death. Man is still under the curse of sin. Now, death is a blessing for believers because we get to go and be with the Lord, but it's still an unnatural act. It's an enemy, the last enemy, the one who the seed from this woman in this line will deal with. But the effects of sin, that is death, aren't the only thing that are on display in this genealogy. We also know that sin is alive and well in this people. And we see this namely in idolatry. Now, while this isn't stated explicitly in this text, Joshua chapter 24 will tell us and will tell his people, Israel, that long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Somewhere in this line, worship of Yahweh died down to a small flickering flame. It became mixed with the ungodly, idolatrous worship of other nations. In fact, Sarai and Milcah's name are a reference possibly to pagan gods. The place where they're living, Ur of the Chaldeans, is a place of worship to a moon god. Worship is being corrupted among the people of God here. And so we see things as the genealogy goes on, it seems like things are going downhill for the people of God. It seems like the hope that had flamed up at the beginning of this genealogy is beginning to dwindle down. And we wonder, can God still use this people who are drifting further and further into paganism? Well, then we come to our second place here in verses 27 through 32. And we see that God's people move from a pagan land, one family in particular, to the promised land. We're introduced to Terah. Now, Terah is the father of three brothers, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran is Lot's father. That's Abraham's nephew, who is going to be a big deal as this story goes on. Lot, you'll remember, will travel with Abraham. They'll have conflict. Lot will end up needing to be rescued from Sodom. And through the wicked deception, he will be the father of Moabites and Ammonites. But Lot's father, Haran, Moses' brother, dies in the land of Ur. Now, Ur is in the south of what will be Babylon. It's near the Persian Gulf, if you look on a map. And the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldeans, is the name of a people who, in the Old Testament, it's basically interchangeable with Babylonians. Ur is a deep pagan land, again, a place of worship of the moon. But we read of these people, Abram and Sarai, and we're geared up for this genealogy. We're on the lookout for babies to be born, and yet we hear about Sarai that she is barren. And initially, as we come to that, it would make the reader look somewhere else. Okay, well, I guess she's not going to be in the line that we're following. But what a surprise then in the next chapter when we hear that Abram will be the father of many nations. Sarai is the woman who we're going to follow as we go forward. And this will begin a theme in Scripture of God bringing children to barren women. Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Rachel, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. What is God doing here by drawing our attention to she is barren, she's without a child? It's like, yeah, we already know what barren means, but there's this doubling, this emphasis. There's emptiness, there's dryness. God is building suspense for His glory. Like when He turns Ezekiel's attention to the dry bones and says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" It sure looks like they can't. It sure looks like hope is over. What is the Lord going to do? All of this is drawing attention to God's great power. His sovereign, mighty hand. We recognize whether you're looking at dry bones or whether you're looking at barren Sarai, that we need a miracle. And that is exactly the business that God is in. He brings life out of death. Dead wombs live, even when Sarai is old. And out of the darkness of paganism and out of the darkness of barrenness, a child is going to come. We're really entering into a new phase in the book of Genesis. Terah is going to take his family on the move. We see this in verse 31. He's going to take them to the place, he's going to take them to Canaan, but he's going to stop on the way in Haran. And this is not Haran the brother, but Haran the place. We're going to read in Genesis 12 the famous call of Abraham to leave his father's land. But the question is, why did Terah move his family? Well, interestingly, in the book of Acts, Stephen starts preaching his sermon, and he starts it this way in Acts chapter 7. "Brothers, fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.'" So we're going to read about Abraham's call in Genesis 12 when he's in the land of Haran. But Stephen actually says that a call came to Abraham, to Abram, when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. So how do we make sense of this? Because this text sounds like Terah made the initiative to move them toward Canaan, toward Haran on the way. What we find out here is that Abraham was in Ur when some kind of call from the Lord came to him. That must be what's happening to here. And it's a call to go to Canaan. And so it must be that Abram went to his father, Terah, and told him about this call that he and Sarai were going to go, and Terah said, let's make a family trip out of it. Now, Nahor doesn't go with them, but Lot does. And Terah, as the patriarch of the family, is the one described mainly as taking the action here. But other passages of Scripture are going to make it clear that Abram was the initiator. And so some kind of call has come to Abram, and he is responding in faith, and he has family that is going with him. And so at this point, things are looking pretty good. A call from the Lord has come to Abram, and Sarai is going, and along with them comes Lot and Terah. They appear to be walking the way of faithfulness to God. Except Terah doesn't continue in this path. He doesn't go the whole way. At the end of chapter 11, it says they settled in Haran. Again, place, not person. Now, Genesis 11 doesn't give us a lot of answers here, but it gives us enough detail to make us ask some serious questions. First, if they're leaving from Ur in the east and they're going to Canaan in the west, Haran is between the two, but way far up north. So it's kind of like they looked at the bottom of a triangle and then decided to go way to the top of it before going down, but then they stop up there in Haran. Now, while not conclusive that this is an unfaithful move on their part, that's very suspicious. But something that should make us even more suspicious is the language that's used of their stopping there. The word settled is very troubling, because it's a word that reminds us back at the very beginning of this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 2, look there. When the people settled in Shinar. In order to do what? Well, they were stopping their movement from being fruitful and filling the earth to stop there to hold up and to build the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11 has already established for us that this language, at least in Genesis chapter 11, is a sign of unfaithfulness, a sign of not going forward and following what God has told his people. Now, it seems that Abram is the real engine that caused this family to move, but for some reason, they came to a halt in Haran. And because Terah is portrayed as the lead on this journey, the one who took the initiative for the family, and then it's his death that's going to be the marker between the end of this chapter and then the beginning of the next chapter, this call on Abram, it really points the finger at Terah as the reason for them settling there. Now, why do I say all of this? Well, because I think this points a picture for us, one of salvation by grace, one of God's gracious call to people, and yet on the other hand, the need for us to endure. Abram beautifully is called out of paganism. Who knows how much true worship of Yahweh was left at all, being so mixed with paganism at this time. And yet God's call came to Abram. Undeserving sinner though he was, this is a really messed up family for God to pick. And yet God chooses them in his grace. And Abram responds in faith. It's why Galatians 3, verse 9 calls Abram the man of faith. Now, maybe his faith was small and fumbling and struggling in all kinds of ways. Maybe he didn't have as firm a conviction as he should have. But it was faith nonetheless. He was called to leave his father's land, whether his family came with him or not. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us commentary on Abram's life. I'm sure we'll return to this several times as we continue to look at Abram. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram, by faith, knew that God was taking him not just to a land, but that God had a heavenly inheritance for him. We might say that Abram believed that in life and in death, he belonged to his faithful Savior. He was trusting the Lord. He did not know much, but he was convinced that God would take care of him. And so he gave himself to God. And brothers and sisters, that's faith. That's what it looks like to be a person of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, a little bit earlier in the chapter, actually the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." This is faith, and this is what was motivating Abram and Sarai. And brothers and sisters, let that encourage you. Faith is not having the answer to every single possible question that you could have. Faith is trust that you can take God at His word. I may not know exactly where I'm going. I may not know exactly what's in front of me. I may not understand the trials and difficulties that I'm going through, but I trust the Lord. I take Him at His word. This is what it looks like to walk by faith. And Abram walked by faith. But brothers and sisters, we also need to see here that it appears that Terah did not endure. He died settled in Haran. And Haran, not Canaan, was far enough for him. Now, this genealogy doesn't give us much here, but we have enough to say that when God calls us, we are not to settle on the path of holiness. We're hopeful for Terah, but things are not looking good for him. Now, Alexander McLaren, he's a 19th century Scottish minister, he says, he sees here a powerful warning for Christians. He says, "There are plenty of half and half Christians who merrily go from Ur to Haran, but when they see the wide stream in front," there was a river directly to the west of Haran, "when they see the wide stream in front and realize how completely the other side is separated from all that's familiar, they take another thought and they conclude that they've come far enough and Haran will serve their turn." It's a picture for him, and I think for us, of not being willing to separate ourselves from the world, to separate ourselves from sin, to flee from sin and to flee toward Christ. It's a picture of beginning the race, but not finishing. It's a picture of having initial excitement of the flower blooming forth, but then being choked out by the thorns that surround, by the cares of this world, and by the lust of our flesh. The question for us, brothers and sisters, is will we endure? Will you go the whole way? Will you continue down the road of sanctification? Friends, don't satisfy yourself with your current piety, with your current knowledge, your holiness, your maturity, the insight to Scripture that you have right now. Seek for more. Seek more prayerfulness, more hatred for sin, more love for Christ. Ask the Lord to give these things to you. Brothers and sisters, continue to grow. What riches God has for us, what blessings He has, what joy, what gladness He has for us as we persevere down this road. Do not become lukewarm as the years go on. As the journey gets long, do not grow weary in doing good. Go the whole way. Now, friends, there is good news for us, and it is that if we are in Christ, perseverance is promised to us. John chapter 10, verse 28, the Lord Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Romans 8 tells us that those whom God predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. He will bring us all the way home. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you are in Christ, perseverance is a promise. And yet, friends, it is also a call for us. We must endure. We are commanded to fight the good fight of faith, to finish the race, to endure to the end. And if we do not, it is a sign that we were not elect to begin with. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, that is, they apostatized, they departed, because they were not of us. For if they have been of us, they would have continued with us, because that is the mark of a Christian. But they went out, meaning they departed from the faith, that it might become plain that they are not of us. Now, friends, this should be a sobering warning for us, but it should not make us cower. We trust the Lord. And that should motivate us to fight against sin and cling all the more closely, not to the things of this world, not to the pleasures of this age, but to Christ who is good. Well, friends, we leave Abram and Sarah and company here, halfway to Canaan by a very weird long route. And we're going to see a call for Abraham next week, but it looks pretty bad where we are here. They're in the wrong place. Sarai is barren. They're not moving and they're not getting any younger. But God can work with that. God will use these former pagan wanderers. He will use Abram with all his sin, and oh, there is more to come. But he will use him to be the father of a nation from whom the King, Christ, the ruler of the whole world, will come. Brothers and sisters, Christ is your salvation from sin. He brought you out of evil, out of a foreign land, out of paganism, out of condemnation, out of darkness, into light, into a glorious inheritance. We are on the way to the promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet, because we are united with Christ, we are already seated there. And so, friends, do you trust Him? Have you gone out of the way of faithfulness to God? Well, then repent and go to Him for grace. Are you afraid that you've slowed down and settled spiritually in your walk toward Him? Well, then repent and go to Him for grace. Are you waiting and finding the waiting for the Lord difficult? Repent and go to Him and ask for strength for your journey. Because, brothers and sisters, He will give you what you need when you need it. He is good. And His steadfast love endures forever. Brothers and sisters, the journey may be long, it may be hard, it may be winding, but how good to be on the journey with Him who has promised to bring us all the way home. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are the God of Abraham, and Abram's God is ours. Lord, we thank You that we are united to Christ by faith in Him, that we have these very great and precious promises because of Him, and that we have assurance that You will bring us all the way home to the promised land. Oh Lord, help us to endure. Help us to walk, even though our knees are weak and fumbling, and we struggle in many ways, and yet You are the lifter of our heads. You've given us the Spirit, the One who comes alongside to strengthen us and to comfort us for the journey. And so, Lord, would You strengthen our weak knees, and would You help us all the way home? Oh, Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.